Well, great to be with you. I guess one of the most common objections to the Christian faith today, and I guess one of the barriers that stands between people and Christ and believing in Him, is the idea that's been shed abroad that faith is opposite to reason, that faith and evidence are at odds, and that to launch into faith is to leave behind or abandon reason and evidence. And my little citation in favour of this view is the words of Richard Dawkins, which I think will be on your screen. Faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. There it is, I think, a very eloquent statement of that view, that faith is where thinking stops, that faith fills in the gap where reason and evidence are left. And one of the difficult things about Richard Dawkins' view of faith is that he sometimes does get it from Christians who say things in a way that supports that view. I think you'll often hear Christians conceding the point and agreeing that in some sense faith and reason are at odds, that in some sense to become a Christian is to leap into the dark, to do something in spite of evidence. And sometimes it's even suggested in Christian circles that God values faith in the sense that God values, places a value on the person that can see that the evidence is slight and nevertheless jump. Captured in that phrase, I think, where people say that if God gave us proof, we wouldn't need faith. And so God has left only slight evidence of himself to force faith on us, which for some reason is considered virtuous. And at risk of disagreeing with both atheists and Christians and having literally no friends, I want to push back on that and ask, is that true? Is it true that according to the Bible that God values faith in that sense? Has he constructed a world and has he revealed himself in a way that requires you to leap in the dark to know him, to abandon reason and logic and so on? When someone comes to the Christian faith inquiring, as I assume many of you are here today, and you say, I would consider being a Christian, but I need evidence, I need reasons, does the Christian faith push back and say, sorry, we don't do that kind of thing around here? And I want to think about that question and challenge that idea with the resurrection of Jesus. These six talks are about the resurrection hope, and today we come to the resurrection of Jesus itself. And I want to kind of mount a case for the resurrection, or at least show how the resurrection of Jesus could cohere with evidence and with reason. And I want to kind of anchor down in a particular letter that was written by the Apostle Paul, the early Christian missionary, to a church in Corinth. Again, I think that's on your screen. I'm just going to read excerpts from it, but you can see the whole section there. In verse 3, he says, "For what I received," this is the Apostle Paul, "I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me, as though to one abnormally born." Verse 11, at the very end, "Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preached, and this is what you believed." There's a claim that comes in Christian literature in the New Testament about 20 years after the events it's talking about. And it claims that on Sunday morning in Jerusalem, sometime in early April, Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead. That's the claim the early Christians believed to be true. And I want to ask, what can we say about that claim? Well, let me say something first of all about the background. In the two talks yesterday, we've thought in the first talk about the background of paganism, of the classical late antiquity world of Athens, and we thought also about Jerusalem, about the Jewish hope for resurrection and life after death and so on. And what we saw there, I think, is that in the Greek culture, in the Greco-Roman kind of classical world, there was no tradition of the resurrection of the body. There was nowhere in that long and glorious history that any community we know about hoped for the resurrection of bodies. In Eumenides, Apollo, at the founding of the Areopagus on Mars Hill, the very place where Paul was speaking about the resurrection, says, and I quote, "Once a man has died and the dust has soaked up his blood, there is no resurrection." The Greek world and the Greek tradition had within it various theories on what happens when you die, that you just die is one, that your soul is released from your body. There's a tradition of ghosts and people becoming gods or semi-gods. There's even a tradition of dying and rising gods, which you may have heard of, Adonis and Attis and Isis and Dionysus and so on. But they are precisely dying and rising gods. They are gods that die and rise and die and rise, and it all happened in the mythic era, in the dream time, in the time of the myths. And it happens in a cyclical pattern according to springtime and harvest and fertility. And none of those traditions involves a human body being raised from the dead. And you can see that because when Paul is at Athens speaking to these people who said there is no resurrection, when he proclaims the resurrection of Jesus, no one says, oh, this sounds familiar, this is a bit like Isis. No, on the contrary, they all reject him, apart from very few, thinking that what he says is entirely absurd. Very simply, the Greco-Roman culture had a lot of theories of what happens to people when they die. None of them believed in the resurrection from the dead. And so you might think, well, okay, the pagan culture doesn't give birth to this kind of idea, but what about the Jewish culture? Maybe there's something in Jewish soil which would give rise to a belief that a man might rise from the dead. And we saw in yesterday's talk that, yes, there are things about the Jewish faith that mean that resurrection is kind of a coherent possibility. But firstly, belief in resurrection at all wasn't universal among the Jews. So, for example, the Pharisees were a group that did believe in resurrection at the end of time, and the Sadducees were a group who controlled the temple who did not believe in a resurrection at the end of time. Some Jewish people did hope for resurrection, some Jewish people did not. But here's the thing, not one group we know about expected a man to rise from the dead before the end of time. Let alone the Messiah. There is no tradition of a Messiah rising to life again. And you can kind of tell that because before Jesus, no one claims that their guy came back to life, which would be the obvious thing to do if there was an Old Testament passage that obviously said, oh, by the way, the Messiah is going to come back to life. We'd probably be having to sort through hundreds of claims that their guy came back to life. Like, I don't know if you saw the film Weekend at Bernie's, where there's kind of a guy that is unfortunately dead but still needs to go on the weekend holiday, and you'd kind of carry your guy around and say, look, he's kind of come back to life again. But no one did it because it wasn't to anyone's advantage, because if your guy came back to life again, or if you claimed your guy came back to life again, you still had all your work in front of you. Because first of all, you have to prove that he came back to life, and then you have to prove, well, what does that mean? Because no one would think, oh, your guy came back to life, he's the Messiah. It just wasn't on the table. What I'm saying is that the pagan world, the Greco-Roman classical world, didn't have an idea that people would be raised in their bodies, and they would think that was kind of gross anyway. And the Jewish tradition, which had a resurrection, saw that coming at the end of time, where God raised either the righteous or all people for judgment. But the early Christians do a striking thing. They claim that something has happened for which there is no precedence, no tradition, no expectation. They claim that their guy, that Jesus of Nazareth, was raised from the dead. Now, as we look at this case, we're looking at Paul's little account there, and I guess the first thing you could say, and it's true of the whole Bible, is that these guys are biased. That they're people that are advocates of Jesus, they're for Jesus, and so are we going to really trust their testimony as people that we can take seriously in considering their evidence? And I think it's a fair call to acknowledge bias and to adjust for it as you read someone, but to dismiss bias, to dismiss enthusiasm as a reason to reject someone's account would be to dismiss way too much. In fact, it would be to dismiss virtually all of written history, because who writes about something they're not interested in? You know, no one. If you read a book about Shane Warne and his life and biography, and you turn over the back and find out that the person that wrote it was actually interested in cricket, You don't think, oh my goodness, this can't possibly be true because this person has an interest in the topic. On the contrary, a good writer who is interested in their topic is going to give you good things to say. It's no reason to dismiss it out of hand. And the second thing about the Bible is that it is multiple sources. Sometimes you hear in discussions that people say, well, the only evidence for Jesus is the Bible, which A, is not true. There is plenty about Jesus that is not in the Bible. But there's also, like, in terms of historically speaking, kind of no such thing as the Bible. Like, when you and I think of a Bible, we think of a codex, of a book that's been bound together. But for the first few hundred years of the Christian world, the Bible it wasn't the Bible, it was the Bibles, the scriptures. And you would not think of a bound book, you would think of a big kind of wine vat made of wood with all these scrolls in it. And you had Mark's scroll and Matthew's scroll and Paul's scroll and so on. And so to think of the Bible as a single source is not accurate. Actually, within the Bible, in terms of the resurrection of Jesus, you have Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and Paul. And Luke himself refers to the eyewitnesses. He's got a big kind of architect's desk, and there's that witness and that witness and that witness. And he's drawing on them as he writes down his story. What you have in the Bible is multiple witnesses who sometimes are awkward in their independence from each other. Awkwardly rub up against each other with who was at the tomb and how many women were there and so on, because clearly they didn't collude. They didn't get their act together and iron out the difficulties before they went to testify to what they had seen. Now, historically speaking, the most interesting person is Paul. He's the one that the historians are most interested in, partly because he's early. He writes like 20 years after the events that he's talking about. But more importantly, Paul is a kind of accidental witness to the resurrection. You see, the letter that you saw up there to the Corinthians wasn't written to prove that Jesus rose from the dead. In fact, it was written to a church to say that you should really stop sleeping with prostitutes, and could you please also stop getting drunk on the wine at the Lord's Supper and stuff like that. It wasn't a book written to prove the resurrection. It wasn't an apologetic account. It was an in-house memo between Christians to call them on their behavior. And can you see the significance of that? So say, for example, I said to you, I'm Rory, I'm feeling really nervous today. Now, you could weigh that bit of evidence, and here I am saying that I'm nervous, and you might think, well, of course he'd say that. That's just to win sympathy, to kind of get a hearing and so on. There could be all sorts of reasons I'd say that, but if you found an email, if a historian found an email 20 years later, and it was from myself to my wife in Perth, and I said, hey, Suze, I'm looking forward to today. I haven't eaten yet. I'm feeling a bit nervous. And anyway, can you make sure Miles gets to his swimming lesson? A historian would take that much more seriously than my direct words to you, because it's by accident, because it's kind of discovered. Do you understand what I mean? And that's what Paul's evidence is like, because in the middle of his letter about stop sleeping with prostitutes, you Christians, he accounts for the resurrection, for the things that he taught them. And he has there in that passage this kind of precious outline of early Christian belief that Christ died, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, that he appeared first to Peter, then to the 12, then to 500, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, then to James, then to the apostles, and last of all to Paul himself. That accounts a lot of things, but poetry it ain't. You know, you can't imagine singing that song. It's not rich with metaphor. It doesn't say, and Christ did, lo, he burst forth from the tomb, and the flowers did, you know, enchant before him or whatever. It's a kind of slightly tedious account. It's kind of fussy. It's about, he died, and then he was buried, then he was raised again, and then he appeared to that guy first, and then that guy second, and I've got their names. It's Cephas and James and John, and then last of all, he appeared to me as one abnormally born. My one, there's a little bit of special pleading for my one, but these are the other ones. And then he says he appeared to 500, most of whom are still alive. Who cares? Why do you need to know that most of them are still alive? Well, because you could go and check with them. That he's talking about people who are still alive when he's writing his account of the resurrection of Jesus, to say, go and check. They were there. If I'm making this up, you talk to them. And when you go back from Paul to the Gospels, they kind of flesh out Paul's story. they have the women arriving first. Why is that? Because women aren't credible witnesses in the sexist courts of the first century. So Paul doesn't include them, but in the story, when you're trying to think what exactly happened, then you do include the women, and you include the names of the women, Mary and the other Mary and John, and you have gratuitous information, like the stone and the linen and who got to the tomb first and who got there first, and the old guy got there late, but then he went in, and so on. You have later biblical accounts that try to fill in the gaps, because one of the things you never find in the Bible is a description of the resurrection itself. No Bible writer tells you what happened in the tomb. And in the second and third century, people picked up on that missing bit of data and started to write these crazy stories about Jesus coming out of the tomb with a massive cross behind him and weird stuff going on. But the Bible writers are too disciplined. There's too many people alive to call them on that. And so they remain silent on what actually happened in the tomb and merely report the empty tomb itself. If I can bring it all together, it seems to me that the evidence that we have has two kind of secure facts in it. Firstly, that the tomb of Jesus was found empty early on the Sunday morning. And secondly, and I'm wording this carefully, that the followers of Jesus believed themselves to have been appeared to by the risen Jesus. I think they are fairly uncontroversial claims that they found an empty tomb, and that the followers of Jesus believe themselves to have been appeared to by the risen Jesus. I think those things are secure, but the question is, of course, what do you do with them? And people have proposed lots of ways to deal with them. The swoon theory is that Jesus didn't die, but that he was put into the tomb and then revived. Or maybe they went to the wrong tomb, they mistook it early in the morning, and found another tomb that was empty. Or maybe the body was stolen, that the Jews or the Romans took the body and it was gone missing, and then the followers had hallucinations and so on. Or maybe, as in Islam, it wasn't really Jesus on the cross, but someone that looked like him. And all those theories are worth investigating, if for no other reason that they avoid a miracle. They avoid saying something that just doesn't happen. But think about those as alternative explanations. For example, the swoon theory, the idea that Jesus didn't quite die on the cross. How likely is that? That he was on the cross, he was subject to horrendous beatings, that he was mocked and taunted and deprived of food, that he was killed by professional Roman executioners, that he had a sword thrust into his side and water and blood flowed out. How likely is it that anyone would survive that? And if you did survive that, what are the chances that a dark tomb is a good place for a recovery? That you're in the tomb and suddenly that's a place where you think, oh, I feel a bit better now. And then if you come out of the tomb and go and meet with your followers, having done an all-nighter, having been beaten and stabbed and nailed to a cross and not fed or watered, how likely is it that your followers are going to say, you look great. You look like you're participating in the new life. You look like you're part of the new creation. You would think he was going to come and say, I'm feeling pretty rough. But no one says that. Or the mistaken tomb. The problem with the mistaken tomb is that it would have been such an obvious way to thwart the movement, to go back and find the real tomb and to say, no, there was a mistake. Here it is. Or the stolen body. Who would want to steal it? How would you get it past the guards? In terms of the Greco-Roman and the Jewish background, you've still got to make up your subsequent story about why your guy was raised to life again. Or again, the hallucinations. It is common for people in grief to have apparitions of their loved ones, but Jewish people had a word for apparitions. They had a tradition of that, and they never used the word resurrection for that. And at any rate, you have kind of 500 people. It's extremely unlikely that they would all experience that at the same time. Or the theory that it's someone else. It's such a late theory. So late and so difficult to believe. You see, the thing about the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is that it is initially the most likely, a bit like what Winston Churchill said about democracy. It's the worst form of government except for every other form of government. And in a sense, the resurrection of Jesus is the worst explanation for what happened on Easter Sunday. except for every other explanation for what happened on Easter Sunday. And you come back to a situation where the thing that looks the least likely turns out to be quite plausible. The biblical scholar N.T. Wright puts the case like this as you bring that all together, and I'm quoting here. If I think I see an elephant walking past the Houses of Parliament, I assume that either it's a clever pantomime-like host or that hoax, or that I must have consumed more alcohol last night than I realised. If I then hear the news on the news that an elephant has gone missing from a circus in Hyde Park, it will not take me many minutes to come up with a hypothesis to cover both eventualities. If the friend who a short while ago was on the opposite bank of a deep, fast-flowing river is now on the near bank, and I know both that there is no bridge for miles and that she cannot swim, I assume that she has used some kind of boat. We make this sort of inference all the time. A good many legal cases depend on it. Here's the claim, and it's as modest as possible. The claim is that the New Testament writers thought they were talking about something that is public and in principle investigatable when they talked about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. I think you can avoid a false trail on the assumption that they're talking in kind of religious imaginative language, that they're talking about something that captured their hearts and their minds, and that they're using this kind of baroque and exotic language to talk about their experience. Their language is anything but baroque. It's straightforward, it's fussy. It's about places and names and people. They think they're talking about something that happened in space and time. They think that they're talking about evidence. And they invite you to consider the evidence, to think about it, to push back on it, to do what Richard Dawkins in the beginning quote says that faith never does, which is to weigh and evaluate and consider. And if you're someone who is considering the Christian faith, who is at all open-minded about the claims of Christianity, then please don't leave your reason at the door. Don't leave your interest in evidence at the door. Come on in. Come on in and look at this account, because it presents as something that happened in history. But to finish, I want to give you an excellent argument not to believe it. I want to finish with a really good case for rejecting the resurrection of Jesus, namely that there's no God to do it. Because that's how you would defeat the case, I think. The Bible doesn't make a claim, a scientific claim, that if you get a 33-year-old Jewish body and do what was done to Jesus' body and put it in a tomb for 72 hours, under test conditions, it will come back to life again. No one is saying that it's a property inherent, that it's a repeatable event. No, the claim of the Bible is that God raised Jesus from the dead. And a very good reason to disbelieve it is if there's no God to do that, then you'd want to go for one of the other theories. But I think in the end that is kind of circular, because maybe God revealed himself by raising Jesus from the dead. Maybe God is whoever it is that raised Jesus from the dead. And maybe taking seriously the case for the resurrection of Jesus is your way in and up to assessing and seeing whether there is a God in whom you can put your faith. Thanks for your attention.
We're going to have a time of Q&A now. So if you've got questions, you can text them through to the numbers on the screen. Otherwise, you can chuck your hand up. I've got one here, Rory.
Yep.
It's kind of lengthy. The question goes, I'll stand over here. Okay. Even if the best evidence of ancient sources point to the resurrection, the reliability of ancient sources generally are not as solid as sources, say, from a few hundred years ago. Whilst it is true that the evidence for the person of Jesus is better than the evidence for Alexander the Great, for example, there is nothing personal for me hanging on whether or not Alexander the Great did X or Y, whereas there is a lot hanging on whether Jesus rose again. How do you pin your life on something that is plausible based on the quality of ancient sources, but still overshadowed by uncertainty because the reliability of ancient sources generally isn't very high?
That's a great question. And I think if I understood it right, it taps in one of my insecurities about giving this kind of talk, which is that as Christians talk about the plausibility and the evidence for their faith, I feel like a bit of a charlatan, not because I think anything I said wasn't true, but because in a day-to-day level, that's not how the Christian life is lived. I don't wake up every morning and assess the evidence and think there's a 72% chance that Jesus rose from the dead and therefore I'm going to live today in a certain way. In actual fact, the Christian life is not lived like that. And I think the case that we can make as Christians is to say that you don't have to abandon reason to entrust yourself to Jesus. But it's not the same as saying that reason and evidence alone will somehow articulate you over into a 72% Christian based on probabilities. And I think the difference is that in Christian faith, we don't have faith in spite of evidence. The opposite of faith in the Bible, you know this if you read the Bible, the opposite of faith in the Bible is not doubt, but... someone's going to know this. We walk by faith, not by sight. And that is the tension between faith. It's not faith and reason or faith and evidence, but faith and sight. And so to be a Christian is to entrust yourself to God when what you can see and what God has promised are sometimes in tension. For example, God promises to forgive the sins of anyone who calls on Jesus. But your calling on Jesus to forgive your sins isn't the same as getting rid of guilt feelings. And so sometimes you wake up, this does happen a lot as a Christian, you wake up and you say, Lord, please forgive me for that thing I did yesterday. At that moment, probably even before, God has already forgiven you. But then by sight, you experience like an ongoing lingering guilt. And then the life of faith begins because you think, what am I going to trust now? My conscience, which says you're grotty, or the word of God, which says you're cleansed and forgiven and made new? And that's the same with forgiveness, with hope in the age to come, with God bringing justice, all those things. We live by faith and not by sight. And I think the experience of being a Christian is to entrust yourself to Jesus personally rather than to make a probabilistic assertion.
I've got a question about I think it's kind of to do with confirmation bias. The person talks about how Jonathan Haidt speaks about how reason is used to rationalize pre-existing intuition. Do you think that you rationalize the resurrection on the basis of a pre-existing desire that God exists?
Yeah, quite possibly. So do Christians experience confirmation bias? Are we just... seeing what we want to see. And I think that's true on both sides of the things, that we move in paradigms rather than incrementally. So for an atheist to become a Christian or for a Christian to become an atheist, it's very rare that happens just by one bit of evidence. You think, oh, wow, that's not true, therefore I'm this. Knowledge, I think, is less like a foundation on foundation on foundation, and you pull out that foundation and the thing collapses. It's more like a spider's web, where you have the spider's web holds onto that and that and that, and then it has mutually enforcing situations in it. And so I think at any given time, a Christian will probably have some parts of that spider's web that they think, does that really hold? Is what the Old Testament says true about thing X, or does God really love me, or is the church kind of a thing that I'm happy to be associated with or not? At any given time, a Christian might have something that they're holding in balance and wondering about, but the other things are reinforcing, although it's in principle possible for enough of those things to fall apart to think this is not credible. And I think the same happens for atheists who become Christians, that there's not kind of one thing, but there's a series of things, and if enough of them come apart, then you change paradigms.
That was helpful. You said that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus may be the thing that allowed someone to accept the existence of a deity. Do you think that is enough evidence alone that God exists, as it is just one event that, while improbable, might have happened?
Yeah, that's a great question. And I think, so if Jesus, I could imagine you came to a position where you thought that Jesus rose from the dead is the best we've got for what happened on that Sunday. You might just leave it at that and say, well, and then I'll just get on with doing whatever I'm doing. Or for example, when N.T. Wright, who I quoted, wrote a 740-page book on the resurrection, and it is extraordinary, and it just like ridiculously detailed and ridiculously well argued. And he sent it to a friend of his old Oxford philosophy professor, and he wrote back, read the whole thing and said, it's a great book, I find it very compelling. I just choose to believe that there must be a better explanation because of my prior commitments to whatever, materialism and so on. I've lost track of the question now.
It was basically how do you, it made the evidence for a deity. Do you think that it's enough evidence? This one event, you said this event might be the thing that proves there's a God. Is that enough?
Yeah, sure. I could imagine it's the thing that, I could imagine the resurrection, I've seen the resurrection be the thing that gives someone the leap into the faith to think, oh wow, that's genuinely compelling. I'm in, I'm going this way. But I'd be surprised if it alone was sufficient to give you a whole belief in God. So I imagine that you would, the resurrection of Jesus, you would intuitively, if not explicitly, think, okay, so there is a God who brought him to life again, and suddenly that makes sense of my aesthetic experience and my moral experience and a whole lot of other things that make that credible, rather than a world where everything says there's no God and then suddenly this hand reaches in and pulls out a man from the tomb.
Someone's asked, you kind of contrasted faith and sight. They want to know what faith is.
So I think faith in the Bible is trust, would be probably the best synonym in English. It's the act of personally entrusting yourself to God. So here's my little illustration. Apparently this is true in Melbourne, that a guy built a, there's a big tower, and at the top of the tower there's a concave. Is concave like that or convex? Concave? Convex.
No scientists.
Whatever. You know, so there's the ground. The building is like that, and the glass is shaped like that, and the concave. So it had this concave glass floor at the top, and this very thick glass, very well designed, and the engineer was there to say this is safe, and that they wanted to put a rail around it to say that, so that kids didn't go onto the glass. And the engineer and the architect were saying, no, it looks crap with a rail. We just want to have it free, and just that's part of the impact of the building. And the owners were like, no, we're going to get sued, this is going to look bad, what if something happens? And so the architect and the engineer were saying, no, look, here's the maths, here's how strong it is, and here, we've done all this, it's totally fine. And the guy just was like, no, we've got to put a rail. And so the story goes, the I don't know, the engineer or the architect, but I think the architect says, all right then. And he kind of walks to the back of the thing and sprints toward the glass and jumps, and as hard as he can goes, whack, onto the glass as it's, you know, kind of 60 stories above to prove to the guy that it holds him. And it kind of makes me sick just to talk about it. but I reckon that's faith. It's not faith at the point where you think the maths shows that it's okay. It's faith at the point where you say, there's good reason to believe it will hold me, and so now I'm going to let it hold me. And I think the difference between someone who believes in God probabilistically and someone who's a Christian is the person who says, yeah, there probably is a God and Jesus maybe rose from the dead. And the person who says, there probably is a God, Jesus rose from the dead, and I'm going to entrust myself to him. Yeah.
That probably ties into another question that someone's asked. What does entrusting yourself to Jesus mean, and what does it look like? So they've asked, I think, say it's quite a lengthy question, but at the heart of it is they've heard people talk about how the resurrection means the claims of Jesus are worth listening to, and they want to know a bit more about what the claims of Jesus are and why they should trust them.
Wow, great. I think the claims of Jesus are that God has sent his Son into the world to forgive our sins and to give us hope for the new creation. And at heart, to be a Christian is to repent and trust. That is to turn around, which this will be in the next talk, turn away from old creation behavior, or turn away from the life that is apart from God and toward God, and to trust Jesus, to take him at his word that God will forgive your sins and include you in his new creation. I think that's what it is. So it looks like prayer. It looks like saying to God, God, receive me, I repent, I trust you. And it feels like being a human. You know what I mean? Like, sometimes it feels like doubt, sometimes it feels like joy, sometimes it feels like, you know what I mean? You end up feeling pretty much like a human that has just trusted Jesus. Yeah.
And probably one more question. You said in your last point that there, if there's one reason that means you don't believe in the resurrection, it's that there's no God. This person has asked, if you assume that there is no God, which arguments do you think might be most plausible for the empty tomb?
Oh, I don't know. They are. I mean, again, maybe there's confirmation bias and stuff, but they are. They're all pretty hard to come at. I guess if you were absolutely sure there's definitely no God, you know, maybe coming to the wrong tomb or something like that. That's hard to believe. But anyway, yeah, you'd have to go for either that or maybe the swoon one. I think is impossible. Maybe the empty tomb could be the missing tomb, the wrong tomb or something. Yeah.
Sorry,
I feel like this is not my brief to help you to stay not Christian. but we can talk afterwards, but I'm pretty sure.
I just got a couple more questions in just then. In the argument that there is no God to raise Jesus from the dead, how does one then explain the Trinity, God in three persons?
Yeah, so the Trinity is the church's way of trying to make that all make sense. And the Trinity is a way of saying, how do we speak faithfully about what the Bible says about Jesus being both God and man, about God raising Jesus from the dead, about Jesus receiving worship, but giving worship to the Father and sending the Spirit. And the doctrine of the Trinity is the church's grammar for saying stuff about God without screwing things up. And that's what the Trinity serves. It's a doctrine that helps us to use good grammar when we talk about God. So I'm not sure how many problems it solves, but it helps you to apprehend the whole. Yeah.
How do we thank Rory with me?